As you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, I have a couple of announcements, which you'll find this text on page 1041 in the Pew Bible. So if you do not have your own, we'd ask that you grab one of those and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. One announcement is that we are beginning our officer nominations today. They'll run through September. And just encourage you, especially this being in the first weeks of that, that at least begin by prayer and consideration. And you have a letter basically on one side, and then on the other side are a list of qualifications. And though we always say in our officer training, no man measures up completely. I mean, that's why we have the Lord Jesus. There still are a list of standards there. And the church in Ephesus got in trouble because they didn't elect the most qualified men, and so false teachers came in, and we certainly don't want that. I mean, we want to ask God to give us the best shepherds and servants, elders and deacons. So if you would, make that a matter of prayer and then be proactive in your nominations. Secondly, in the form of a prayer request, we have, if you're visiting with us, we have two brothers who are playing football at Tulane, Wilson and Walker Van Hooser. And so yesterday, if you didn't hear or see it on television, one of their teammates broke his neck in one of the plays. And so I was in contact with them and asked what we could do. And Wilson said, you know, I don't know if it's asking too much, but do you think that Trinity could just pray by name for Devin, is the boy's name. They were in Tulsa. The team flew back last night. The parents were flying out to Tulsa to be with their son. These 3 days are crucial as to whether he'll even walk again. Seemed to be a very bright young man from what they said on television. So I told him certainly, you know, that we would pray for him. And really the team said they've just been through a lot with the hurricane and such. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's blessing here and then in the reading of the Word. So, Father, we pray for this young man who is attending Tulane, and Devin Walker, and we ask you to do a work in his life and his parents' life and any siblings, family extended, that you are working in them even this very day. We pray they would receive good news. We pray that he can walk, that he can have a full life, and that you would encourage him even this day, that there are many people praying for him, even around the country. We pray for Wilson and for Fudge, and ask that you would encourage them there in that situation which you put them to be a light. And we pray that you would minister to that team. It's the same prayer we pray for our country, God, for revival, for mercy, for you to wake up our souls, and that you would give us the light of Christ to dispel the darkness. We pray that in the sanctuary now as we pray for the reading and preaching of the Word. This is our very life, Father. And so we pray that this means of grace, reading and preaching your Word, would fill empty hearts and empty hands, empty souls. And you gird us with truth, as we talked about last week. Gird our minds with what is truth. And prepare us for a battle that we might fight valiantly in the name of Jesus. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. As you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word, just the six verses, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll end there this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. You may be seated, and as the children are dismissed, just take another moment or two to pray and get your heart right before the Lord and prepare for the preaching of the Word. Perhaps you have heard the story before of the pig and the chicken who were taking the walk together and talking about world hunger. And they were talking about what they could do to help, and a lot of talk this, talk that. And one of them said, you know, we're just doing a lot of talking. We're not really doing anything about world hunger. And so the chicken said, well, I've got an idea. Why don't we serve up ham and eggs? And the pig looked at him like, you got to be kidding me. You're crazy. And the chicken said, what? We said we weren't going to just talk about it anymore. We were going to do something about world hunger. And the pig replied, for you, that takes a contribution. For me, it takes total commitment. That's what we've been talking about for these 4 weeks now, going into our fifth, is talking about a total, absolute commitment to this battle. Total self-discipline, self-sacrificing, all-out commitment to a battle that is sometimes seen, sometimes unseen, perhaps even more often unseen, against an enemy. We've talked again a lot about who he is and what he's like and how to battle him daily and how to have victory daily. And we looked at last week a little bit more about that ultimate victory that's ours in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Why would we talk in terms of being so extreme about it, though? I mean, why would we talk about an absolute, total laying down of my life in order to win this battle against an enemy that I can't even see? Why be so dramatic, you know? Well, for one thing, it could be argued that everything we do in the Christian life is within the context of a battle. Everything. I mean, that's God's plan. That's the way God has it, that the way that we grow in grace is within the context of warfare, a battlefield, a war zone. And while certainly the battle at times intensifies and then it weakens, we use sometimes the verbiage of the battle heating up and then cooling down, sure. But there is never a time, ever a time, that we are not engaged in battle, in spiritual warfare. And last week we began to delve a little bit deeper into this unseen part of the warfare. This other realm, we talked some about how close that realm is to us, that it's another dimension, and that we always look up, but yet actually, it's closer than we think that it possibly would just open up, as it did with Stephen, just open up right here in this room. There would be a portal and it would open up, and there's this other realm. It's another world. It's not fictitious. It's not just some kind of science fiction. It's not a a parallel universe in that regard. You know, this is something that is just part of God's created order that we have been affirming with all of Christendom as we read the Nicene Creed. Michael mentioned the year 325, and you know, for these almost 2,000 years, you know, we say one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And that what happens in the visible affects what happens in the invisible world, and what happens in the invisible world directly affects what's going on in our world, in this visible world. The way you act, the way you behave, the way you pray, the way we worship, the way we read the Word, it all affects the unseen world. Their battle affects our journey here, this excruciating journey, this veil of tears of living life, carrying a cross for the Lord Jesus. This is an example. Let's just take angels as an example. Angels are spiritual beings. Angels are unseen unless God, of course, allows them to come in another form that we might see them. But for the norm, again, in the other realm, they're in the other realm. They're an unseen creature to us. They're not eternal. They're created. They are not omnipotent, although they are very powerful. They're not as powerful as God. They're certainly more powerful than you and me. They are not omnipresent, meaning present everywhere like God is. God is present in His being in all places, the same everywhere, present the same everywhere. That's not true for angels, though I've read that there are such a vast number, there's such myriads upon myriads, you could hardly say there's even a place that they're not present. Because of, again, the vast number. I mean, you want to talk about the ultimate mega church. Well, every time we worship with them. They worship with us. It's okay to pray and ask God to send angels, to send protection, to send ministering angels. It's okay to understand that when we worship, we're actually joining the heavenlies, that we're joining those who have gone before us. We're joining their spirits as they worship with us. There's this sinless worship in the other realm where they're magnifying God and glorifying Him as God Almighty. And amazingly, we sometimes, so often, I guess, really take it for granted that that's the ones with whom we're worshiping this very hour. We keep a tally of our worship numbers, and maybe we should add to the sheet that we have, you know, that they're seen about 600 people, you know. Unseen, untold numbers. Join us in our worship of God. These angels, you know, none of this is exhaustive, but just to say there is a rank among angels. We talk about or read about cherubim, the singular cherub. They guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. They have flaming swords. Seraphim sing. They are the angelic choir in heaven. Michael is talked about as being the archangel. I mean, he's the head angel. And I love the way our Michael Howe preached last Lord's Day evening. He's been preaching some on spiritual warfare himself at night and talking about how when Daniel prayed, and that sent Michael, the archangel, into the situation in the way Michael Howell described it last week as if to say to Daniel, I'm here, but I had to fight my way through the heavenlies in order to get here. And Daniel's prayers, of course, made the difference. These angels are messengers, they're guardians, they're warriors, they're ministers. They come and minister to us. Again, when I said okay to pray that they be with us in our worship, it's okay to pray in a hospital bed or in sickness that God would send His ministering angels among us. They are announcers, of course. Gabriel being the most popular example of announcing the coming of the Messiah to Mary. Old Testament messengers telling us God's purposes, God's plan. Part of the protection in Psalm 91, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This idea of ministering angels or ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, to send them out to minister to you and me as believers. We know angels ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is this also very large number of those angels who have fallen. They rebelled against God. We call them demons. And they try in every way they can to thwart the plan of God. They're against God. They hate God. They hate you and me. And they attack and they want to destroy us. And then there are, on the other hand, there are these elect angels who have not fallen, who are sinless creatures, and they are doing God's bidding perfectly without sin, as I've just mentioned. There's again this vast number of them. They are quite powerful. As I've already mentioned too, they're not as powerful as God. There was a point in Israel's history when God raised up a man named Gideon, and he told Gideon that he was to raise up an army. And so Gideon raised up 32,000 men and shows God, here's the number, and Gideon didn't think that it was enough. And God said to Gideon, you got too many. And so I want you to tell those that are afraid to go home. To Gideon's surprise, 60% of his army left. 22,000 men turned around and went home. That left him with 10,000. So now, if he thought 32,000 wasn't enough, well, surely 10,000 isn't going to be enough. And God's saying, you still got too many. If you go out with an army like that, you're going to come back and you're going to be arrogant and cocky. You're going to think you did it. You're going to think it's all about you and your might and your power and your army. And it's not. So I want you to go take this army of 10,000 down to the river and watch them. Have them drink water and watch them. And the ones who put down their swords and their shields and look down with no sense of awareness of an enemy around them, but lap up the water like dogs, send them on. Those who keep the sword in their hand, got the shield, and they bring the water up to their mouths, always wary, always looking for the enemy, keep them. 9,700 took their swords, put down their swords, put down the shield, and lapped up like dogs. They gave those 300 candles and trumpets and pitchers, and they lit the candles, God's command, light the candles, sound the trumpets, hit the pitchers. And those Midianites, those ruthless Midianites, very strong army, they turned on themselves in their confusion, killing one another. And Gideon was able to defeat the Midianites of all people with 300 committed soldiers. Well, let's just take one church as an example, our own church. On the roll, you know, we've got 1,200 members. Gideon went out and defeated the Midianites with 1/4 our number. When I went out after 8:30 in the foyer, one of the ushers met me and said, we had exactly 300 here at 8:30. It's a little coincidence there, right? Kidding about that. 300. Honestly, if you were to think about it, how many do you think of the 1,200, how many members of Trinity Presbyterian Church lap up their water like dogs? And how many of them bring the water up to their mouths? How many out of 1,200 people in a row, how many of them do you think put down their swords and put down their shields and lap up like dogs with no concern whatsoever that they're even engaged in a battle in the first place? And how many of the 1,200 do you believe have that sword in their hand and they keep their shield and they're always looking and they know that they're in the midst of a very serious battle? Let me ask it to you this way. How many members of Trinity Presbyterian Church do you think believe that Trinity strength is found in numbers, gifts, and tradition? And then how many do you think really understand our inadequacies, our dependence upon Jesus, our need to be on our knees, our need to pray, our need to kneel down, always aware that there's an enemy prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he'd love to devour Trinity Church. How many people think take that very, very seriously? I'm not going to tell you what I think. In fact, my number may be higher than your number. I'm not trying to flatter you. I think pretty highly of you. But I wonder what the number is. I wonder what the percentage is. I'll tell you, in the church, the number is very small. Very few keep a sword in hand and shield and bring the water to their lips. Very few. Remember the scripture we looked at last week, Psalm 149, verse 6. Says that they have the praise of God in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. I guarantee you, it is a small percentage of Christians who actually describes. You need to think about yourself as we go into these more of these pieces of armor that help us in our battle. There's not a hierarchy of in the armor in the pieces, but I will say this about the breastplate of righteousness. It's pretty important, and I mean, if you get hit in the arm, that's one thing. Probably going to survive that. But if you get hit here, you get hit in the chest, in the heart, in a vital organ, you know, you're going to be pretty much done for. And so this is a very important piece of armor against the wiles, against these spiritual forces of evil. They want to come after us, who want to destroy us. Well, in the Jewish mind, they would understand that when Paul is saying that you're guarding the heart, you're guarding the very seat of our emotions, you're talking about our feelings, you're talking about what's in the gut, our affections. You know, we say things like, well, my heart wasn't really into it. Or we say, well, I just had a gut feeling. Well, that's more or less what Paul is talking about, this piece of armor that is protecting our emotional lives, a place that Satan would just love to fire those darts, those lies, those missiles, and he would love to mortally wound you and me here in our feelings and our emotions, our hearts. A place where we're tender, where we're vulnerable. How many times a day do you imagine Satan attacks your emotions or your affections? How many times does he know the buttons to push when it comes to pride or anger? How dare you? You know, you talk to me that way. You're going to treat me that way. Do you know who I am? I deserve better. I'm better than you. How many times does Satan tempt you to think about yourself better than other people? How many times does he try to affect your emotions, your feelings, your self-pity? You've hurt me and I'm never going to forgive you. I'm going to hold this against you. You know, how many times does he send that dart into your, the dart of guilt, this idea that you're never going to be forgiven. You've done that too many times. It's way past God's mercy, way past God's love. Discouragement, depression, oppression, overwhelm, that sense of sadness, that sense of just being in a funk. How many times does the enemy attack you in those areas? A sense of unworthiness. I guarantee you, in this area, he would love for you to think less and less of sin, to just more go with feelings and what other people are doing. And he would love to see you laugh at sin rather than mourn sin. Sure. He would love to see you rationalize sin rather than confess sin. He wants you to care more about your feelings than you do truth. He wants you to care more about your feelings than you do when you know the very truth of God's Word may be telling you the very opposite Because that's part of his scheme, the lies, the very opposite of what God is telling you. In this area, he would love for you to be fooled by your own self-righteousness. That's what this breastplate is not. It's not a breastplate of self-righteousness. You know, self-righteousness is really no righteousness at all. A breastplate of self-righteousness would be paper thin. It's not gonna do anything against the temptations, the wiles, and schemes of an enemy. Self-righteousness, you know, that legalistic attitude, it's a legalism that I'm gonna somehow do enough good things and God's gonna love me and God's gonna accept me and everybody's gonna love me and accept me because of all these good things I do. And it's called self-righteousness. And part of the lie is that God thinks that's righteous. God thinks I'm something because of what I'm doing. Like Paul, I mean, if anybody could play the self-righteous card, it would have been Paul. And he did. For years. He describes it as being feeling. He felt he was so righteous, he was so right, that he was even killing Christians in the name of righteousness. Until when? Until he came to Christ. Until he realized his righteousness was not in himself. His righteousness was in another. Then, you see in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7, then he was able to say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Talking about his good deeds, you know, this idea that I'm good, I'm something about me that's righteous, it's rubbish, he says. In order what? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I guarantee you Paul would have said amen to Edward Motes and 1834, when he wrote that hymn, he says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. A self-righteousness is if I'm going to reach in my pocket and pull out some money or I'm going to offer God some kind of service, some kind of goodness in me and say, you're going to love me now, aren't you? I'm accepted by you because of what I've done, right? That's self-righteousness. And the hymn writer also said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's not a self-righteousness. Hear this, it's tricky. It's really not. It's not self-righteousness, it's not legalism, but it is. This breastplate is a practical righteousness. It's a practical holiness that comes because I am right in God's sight, because I do have the righteousness of Jesus, because He has imputed, as Michael used that word in his prayer, imputed, it's mine, that His righteousness is now my righteousness. Therefore, there is this piece of armor that manifests itself in a holy life. Only then am I going to be able to defeat this enemy, be able to defeat those temptations. And that's what Paul understood, because when Paul, after he'd said all this about all this self-righteousness being rubbish, he did go on to say, not that I've already attained all this and I'm already perfect, but I press on, you see, to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That is a great definition of the breastplate of righteousness. What's going to protect these emotions and these feelings and this gut and my heart? What's going to protect me from the wiles of the evil one? On the one hand, yes, and that's why it's not even a one hand, other hand thing. It's the fact that Jesus Christ became sin that I might become the righteousness of God. Yes. And that then produces what comes forth from me is a certain godliness, a certain seriousness, a certain devoutness, a moment by moment choice that I'm going to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It's a daily moment by moment obedience. It is a moral uprightness. And again, it's an essential part of the weaponry and the armor, because he's going to come, this formidable enemy is going to come at you with all these lies and these darts and these missiles and saying you're a hypocrite and you don't deserve it, which you don't, but he's saying he'll trick you into thinking again that your righteousness is what's right. That your righteousness is what's making you accepted. He's going to tell you, don't get out of bed in the morning. Pull the covers over your head. Cry when you wake up. Believe you're not loved. Nobody loves you. God doesn't love you. This temptation that she's prettier than your wife, or he's more a better listener than your husband. So go on. Go with those temptations. And it's lie after lie after lie after dart after dart after missile after missile after missile. And so the breastplate of righteousness then has me stand before the enemy as the darts are hitting the breastplate. They're falling off the breastplate that says, I am Jesus. I am Jesus's. I am his brother. He is my righteousness. The Father is my Father. I'm Abba's child. I'm Abba's son. I'm Abba's daughter. And I have the family likeness, Satan, and you can't do anything about it. Because I am his and he is mine. Forever. It never changes. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And so we have to, just almost have to, no pun intended here, but on the heels, talk about the feet. I didn't even think about that. By which we stand firm is this position in the gospel of peace. Look at verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'll tell you, the ESV is so much clearer here. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. It's not evangelism. It's not apologetics. It's not preaching. It's not teaching. That's not what the gospel, the feet being fitted with readiness of the gospel is. It is the standing that I am Jesus' brother. I am God the Father's son. I am his. He is mine. Therefore, I am ready. For what? For battle. I'm ready for war. I'm ready to stand firm. I'm ready not to stumble, not to fall, not to suffer. My feet are shod. It's a past tense of shoe. I didn't know that till this last week. It's the past tense of shoe, to be shoed. I have been shod with shoes that fit, by the way, they fit and make me ready to fight. Now, you may look in your closet and see all kinds of different shoes. I mean, you say, I have shoes for every different occasion, every different outfit, ladies or whatever the case may be, men too, I'm sure. Shoes for formal wear and shoes for casual, shoes for entertainment, shoes for working in the yard, all these different kinds of shoes. Well, here's a pair, here's something, here's a certain kind of shoe. And it fits on my feet, and it is a position of standing that I am at peace with God as a result of the gospel of grace. And so I can now say to Satan, the enemy, I can say, at one time Satan, yeah, I was at enmity with God, now I'm his friend. I was a stranger, now I'm a child, I'm a son, a daughter. Once upon a time, I was against him. I hated him. Now I love him. He loves me. I was at war. Now I'm at peace. It's almost like now, up to this fifth sermon in the series, we finally are able, with the breastplate of righteousness and our feet fitted with the gospel, now we can say, come on, Satan, hit me with your best shot, because I'm immovable. I'm steadfast in Christ. God is for me. He's the divine warrior. He's fighting for me. I'm anchored. I am immovable. I'm not going to drag my feet. In fact, I would give my life for this gospel of peace. We started the service with this call to worship when he says, blessed be the Lord. When I'm in battle, he's saying, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield. He in whom I take refuge, who subdues people under me. And the psalmist is saying, in the midst of the battle, bless God, praise God, worship God, be in attendance. Take the Lord's Supper. Pray. In the midst of the battle, bless this God by holding the sword and keeping the shield close and bringing the water up to your mouth. Always wary, always looking for this enemy who would love to destroy you, seeking to devour you. Bless God that way, knowing that if God is for me, who can be against me? Don't you think this same apostle meant the same thing in Romans? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We said it a week or two ago, but it's this means of grace. This is how we fight. This is our battle. This preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper. We are one, but here we're expressing we are one in the cup. We're one with the bread in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the church militant. And we come to the table for refreshment. We come to be strengthened for battle. It's for Christians. They might eat of the Lord, drink of His blood, one with Him. What we're going to do is confess our faith together using the Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. I will read some words of instruction written by a man named Stanley Gale. And then, I'm going to go ahead and say it now, that we're going to go to hymn 6 right after the reading of that, which will sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5, is be part of our blessing God in the battle. So let's stand together and confess what we know to be true, unequivocally committed, notice, even against the powers of hell. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that, without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. The Lord's Supper affirms our individual and corporate redemptive identity, union with Christ, and points us to the locus of our strength. Our God spreads this table before us in the midst of this fallen world, cloaked in the shadow of death, in the presence of our enemies, to focus us and fuel us in life as the people of God, situating us in the work of Christ on our behalf, and assuring us that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord's Supper will be celebrated only until Christ comes, and for now reminds us where we stand. We approach the table and our redemptive identity as part of the kingdom of light and life, having been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We who belong to the day are to live with eyes wide open and hearts fully inclined to our God, maintaining our focus on Christ.